again, we'll sing the hymn that's on the back of your bulletin.
With me to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. What a blessing it's been to look at this man of God by the name of Gideon. He believed God. The Lord used him to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of war, who went to war against Satan, against death, against hell, against sin, and he got the victory all by himself. but Gideon as a man is a very encouraging person as well. Here we find him at the end of his life doing something that's really kind of inexplicable and can't explain why he makes this ephod, but he does. He takes the gold that was given to him as a result of he was the commander of the army. You remember the 300 men that he used to deliver the children of Israel from Midian, and they want to make him king. Now the battle's over. Midian is destroyed. They never come back. The whole nation is finished. And the children of Israel want to make Gideon king. And Gideon knew that that was not right. And so he said, no. He said, God will be your king. God will be your king. I'm not going to be your king. But then he said, one thing I request of you. He said, the Midianites were Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites all wore gold earrings. And so he said, I want one golden earring from each one of the dead Midianites. Take of the the spoils of war that you have gotten and give to me one gold ring from each. And they did. They were happy to do it. They said, oh yeah, we'll be glad to do that. We're thankful for you. And scripture tells us how much gold it was, 1,700 something shekels. It's there. I can't remember the details, but he takes that gold. He makes a golden ephod. And he hangs it up in the town where he lives. And here's God's testimony of that action. And Gideon is going to take his rest. He's gone back home to the place where he was from. And Gideon was a picture of Christ in that. He went home after he got the victory, didn't he? And he took his rest, and he's home now in glory, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us as our high priest. And Gideon wasn't of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. You remember the tribe that Aaron came from was the tribe of Levi, and only the Levites could wear priestly garments. Gideon had no business with an ephod. The ephod was a shoulder cape that the high priest wore. And on that shoulder cape were two stones. And engraved in those stones were the names of the children of Israel. And those names represent how the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, bears the burden of our sin and takes us by name into glory when he enters into heaven as intercedes for us as our priest. Gideon had no business having an ephod, but he wanted something that he could see. He wanted a symbol of the gospel that he could look at and he could touch. And that's the message here. Look at verse 27. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and unto his house. This world is full of snares. Satan, a snare is a trap. And the highway of faith is filled with them. And like a trap that would be set for an animal, the traps that Satan sets to try to become a snare to us, even as it became a snare to Gideon, are camouflaged. They don't look like traps. They look enticing. They draw our attention to them. And like a trap for an animal, a snare, they are often baited. And so the snares of sin have been baited for God's people to ensnare us, as Gideon was ensnared. And at the end of this message, I want to look at some passages in the Psalms about how the Lord Jesus Christ went into that trap, not because it was camouflaged or because it was baited. He knew exactly what the trap of sin was. And he was held to Calvary's cross by that snare and delivered his people from all the snares that we get caught up in this world. And so the two points of this message, the first is the Lord is pointing out for us some of those snares. You know, he's warning us of where they're located, that we might avoid them and not be caught up in them. And then he's promising us that though we get caught up in the snares of sin all the time, and though we disregard his warnings, we have one who was snared by sin for us and put away the shame and the guilt of that snare. One who bore the names of his people on his back, on his shoulders, The government shall be upon his shoulder, Isaiah tells us, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He bore in his shoulders the burden of our sin when he went to the cross. So though we get stung by these traps of sin all the time, the Lord mercifully tells his children where they're located. And I was thinking, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but when I was growing up, my father was stationed in Guantanamo Bay, and we lived not far from the fence that separated the base from communist Cuba. And between the fence on the American side and the fence on the Cuban side was about 100 yards of minefield. And there it was, just a minefield, no man's land. You couldn't see the mines. They were underground. But I was thinking, you know, I'm sure that when that minefield was put in, that someone made a map of where every one of those mines are, so that if they ever had to go in there, they could navigate around them. And, you know, the Lord has taken down the fences. He's brought his people out. But here he's given us he's pointing out the mines, the traps, the snares. He's saying, avoid that one. Avoid that one. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says, surely, surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Now, Isaiah is writing 660 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the verb tense is past tense. What God has purposed is finished. So the Lord Jesus Christ, though he didn't physically fulfill the covenant until Calvary's cross, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was good as done in all eternity. What God promises and what God purposes is finished. And so Isaiah speaks of this event that's going to happen. He's one of the prophets that Paul was talking about when we looked at Acts chapter 24. I believe all that was written in the law and the prophets, Isaiah knew. He was talking about a future event that was just as good as done. And so he speaks of it in the past tense. And he says, he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We have no interest in the things that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Until the Lord brings us in saving faith to Christ, we've got no real interest in the things of God. I'm not saying we don't have interest in religion or in, you know, people come to church for a lot of reasons, you know, looking for something to help them get through this world another week. And you know, I pray the Lord will give us a soul interest in Christ, that we'll just desire him. And but by nature, we don't have that. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him smitten and stricken of God. We're not interested in that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He's the one that wore the ephod with the names of his people on it. He's the one that bore the burden of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what happened when Christ was at the cross. He bore the full weight and shame and burden of all the sins of all of God's people, and he put them away once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. What a Savior. Now, Gideon, contrary to everything that God had taught the children of Israel, was making an ephod to hang up in his home and in his hometown to look at, to touch. He needed something he could see. You might think, well, didn't he know better? Didn't he remember what happened to the golden calf?
When Moses came down off that mountain, the scripture says he ground it into powder, mixed it with water, and made the people drink it. Now you think about it. What happened in the end of that golden calf? Exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I count it but dung. That's what happened to the calf. That I might win Christ. That's why he had all the people drink the powder. That's where it ended up. Didn't Gideon remember that? What about when Hezekiah took the brazen serpent? And he called it a worthless piece of brass because it had become an object of worship. The people had begun to bow down to it. And he ground it up into powder. And he cast the powder onto graves, showing this is not the way to eternal life. Bowing down before something you can see, depending on that which you can see, and instead of that which you cannot see. I want to say this, especially to the older brethren. Gideon's getting up in age. He does something here that's wrong. And yet, in verse 32, and Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. He was an Abiezerite of the tribe of Manasseh, not of the tribe of Levi. One's supposed to do what he did. And yet the promises of God did not change. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see more and more of our sin, don't we? We see more and more of our need for Christ. We grieve more and more over the remnants of corruption and unbelief that remain in our hearts. And we think, you know, Lord, am I really one of yours? How many times, brethren, have you thought, well, maybe I just know things about God and I don't really know God? And that thought strikes fear in your heart, doesn't it? And then you know, I've got to know Him. I've got to know Him. Oh, that Paul said, this is my golden life, that I might know Him, the fellowship of His suffering, the power of His resurrection. I've not yet apprehended that which has apprehended me. I want to say to you, brethren, that Gideon, though he did something that was so grievous, just like Solomon did, Solomon died in shame. He died in shame. The Lord Jesus Christ died in shame. He died bearing the shame of our sin. So in every way, we can see how these men, we're not justifying what Gideon did. We're saying to the brethren, yes, we're going to bear this body of flesh with us to the grave. And we're going to do things and say things and have things in our hearts that ought not to be, just like Gideon did. But God's promises do not change. When we're unfaithful, He remaineth faithful. There's the hope of our salvation. And our God is faithful. And if God speaks that truth to your heart, you'll know that's not a licensed sin. That's not a pass. It's just the truth. It's just where we hold out our hope. We die with doubts and disobedience, and oh, we're saved by grace. I love what John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he said, you know, when I was a young man, he said this right before he died. He said, when I was a young man, I knew a lot of things. But now that I'm about to die, he said, I only know two things for sure. Number one, I'm a great sinner. Number two, Christ is a great Savior. The only two things I know for sure. So Gideon is an example of every believer going to his grave and bearing things he ought not. Yet the Lord was faithful. We are crushed by the weight of sin. this ephod points us to Christ, who was crushed by the weight of our sin. And the Lord said, all ye that labor, and everybody's laboring to get to heaven. Everybody's laboring. That's what religion's all about. Man-made religion is all about man's working his way to heaven. And here's what the Lord said. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that word means that you've been crushed by your labor. Your labor is so strong and so difficult. It has put you in the ground. You can't labor anymore. You bore all you can bear. All ye that labor and are heavy burdened, come unto me. I will give you rest. My burden is light. I've already bore it. I wore the ephod on the cross. I've got your names on my breastplate. I've carried them into glory. My burden is light. My weight is easy. My yoke is easy. Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22 was used of God to bring spiritual reform to Israel. They had a revival and they had been worshiping a image of Baal, and Josiah crushed it to powder. All these things are crushed to powder. And that's what happens when the Lord brings us. He crushes us to powder, doesn't he? We fall upon him and we're just broken. We're broken. Lord, I can't save myself. I can't do anything about my sin. Lord, I've got to have you to bear the burden of my sin before God for me. Man-made religion is filled with things that can be looked upon with the physical eye. Oh, they have statues and icons and pictures and altars and cathedrals and robes, and the paraphernalia in religion is endless because men want something they can look at, something they can touch. Why? Because they don't have the eyes of faith. All they have is physical eyes. See, the fact that we have to have something we can look at, something we can touch, something we can experience with our physical senses is a denial of the hope that we have in Christ, which can only be experienced by faith. But we're deficient in our faith, aren't we? Here's our hope. I'll read a quote from a man by the name of Robert Hawker, who I have been greatly blessed by much of his writing. He said, "It is the deficiency of our faith and not a defect in the covenant which makes a believing soul to stagger and to question his faithfulness." It is the deficiency of our faith and not a defect in the covenant. There are no defects in the covenant. The covenant of grace was established in eternity past when God the Father, by his own will and purpose, elected a people. God the Son entered into that covenant relationship and promised to redeem those whom the Father had chosen. And God the Holy Spirit entered into that covenant and promised to regenerate those whom the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed. And our Savior is seated at the right hand of God with the names of all those chosen, redeemed, and regenerated by God. There's no deficiency, no defect in the covenant, any more than there can be a defect in our God. Plenty of defects in us, plenty of deficiencies in us. But our salvation is not determined by that. Is determined by his perfection. What hope. What hope. We look not on the things which are seen, but on things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The eye of faith doesn't look to a golden ephod hanging in the city square or in the living room or look to anything else. If we are looking to our lives, the improvements of our lives or the works of our lives, either for the cause or for the evidence of our salvation, we're not looking to Christ. It doesn't take the eye of faith to evaluate your life and see if you're doing things you didn't used to do and not doing things you used to do. I think I'm getting a little better. No, the eye of faith sets its affections on Christ. And in doing so, it cannot look at self. Only thing it sees in itself is sin. Once the glory of Christ is revealed, then you can't find any comfort in your life. And yet that's what men do. They point you to your life. Well, look at what you look. Whether you look at when you accepted Jesus, or look at when you prayed this prayer, look at how you're not doing what you used to do. Well, maybe what you used to do, you shouldn't have been doing anyway. There's a lot of unsaved people that are going to go to hell that are extremely moral people. Kind people, give you the shirt off their back. And they're not engaged in things that are shameful. Plenty of people going to hell like that. So don't look to your kindness or to the things that you're doing or not doing as the evidence or cause of your salvation. That's looking at an ephod. That's looking at something hanging there that you can see and you can find some comfort in. No, ask God, Lord, give us your spirit. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. Lord, you're going to have to open the eyes of my understanding. You're going to have to enable me to see Christ. He's the only one that can save me. But aren't we prone to look at physical things, things which are seen? That's what they show us, a miracle, and we'll believe that you're the Son of God. We want to see something. If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross. We want to see something. That's what the natural man does. I want to see a miracle. I want to see something that defies nature, something that's unexplainable. Satan, that's what Satan said. If thou be the Son of God, I know you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. If thou be the Son of God, take that stone right there and turn it into bread. Then I'll believe. What did the Lord say? Oh, he wasn't tempted by that. No, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. His hope was in the revelation of Christ made in God's word. We're often drawn to those ephods. Scripture says, God, faith, this saving faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Why hearing? That's one of our physical senses. Why hearing? I'll tell you why. Hearing is passive. When you touch something, you're being active. When you speak something, you're being active. When you look at something, you turn your head, you focus on. But hearing is passive. You can be somebody not talking to you, but you're going to hear what's being said. You don't have to focus your attention or your, unless you're deaf like me, or your senses to hear something. You're just going, hearing is passive, and God's going to make sure that you and I are passive in our salvation. So faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. Thomas, doubting Thomas. I think I mentioned Thomas last week. You remember when the Lord appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And then when Thomas comes and the Lord appears, remember he's the one that said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the wounds in his hands and put my finger into them and the wounds in his side and thrust my hand into them. That's the resurrected Christ who revealed himself to Thomas, said, Thomas, here it is. Put your hand, thrust your hand into there. Put your finger into my wounds. You know what that tells us? Two things I want to say about this. Number one, those wounds are still in the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And the only thing that we're going to have any reference to in this life is when we see him. And we know that those wounds are the reason that we're there. Number two, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And the Lord said, Thomas, it's good that you now believe that you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. You and I have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our physical eyes. We will one day, but we have not seen him. We see him through the eyes of faith, and we hear his voice through the ears of faith. The voice of a man can't save. God has to take what I'm speaking audibly as it is made true and real in the Word of God and make it effectual to our hearts, doesn't he? First Peter chapter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, even the salvation of your souls. You don't see, but you believe. Our Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God uses his word to speak to the hearts of his people, make them alive. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is the written word that reveals the living word of God. I love that passage in Philippians chapter 4 where the Lord says, be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Stop worrying. What do we worry? We worry about the things that we see, the temporal things. We worry about, you know, well, this isn't the way I thought it was going to be, or I'm not sure how that's going to work out. And the Lord says, be careful for nothing, but in all things. We worry because we can't understand our circumstances. We worry because we want something that tangible, something we can see, something we can control. That's what Gideon's doing. He's showing the evidence of our flesh. I want an ephod hanging up there, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a statue to Baal. It's not a golden calf. It's an ephod. It's a priestly garment. Something I can handle, something I can control. The Lord says, be careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which is better than understanding, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Lord, I can't understand it, but I can rest in Christ. I know you've got it. You're in control of it. You understand what you're doing. Not only do you understand it, but you're doing it perfectly. Perfectly. Everything's right on schedule. God's perfect timing. And the peace of God. That word passive in Philippians chapter 4 verse 7 means better than, exceeds. The peace of God exceeds understanding. False man-made works religion is a snare. The Lord said in Psalm 106, verse 36, they mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare to them. We live in this world. The Lord tells us we're not to be of this world. And if we mingle with the pagans of this world and we try to mingle our religion with them, we try to figure out some common ground where we can have some unity with people who have a works religion, it would be a snare to us. But works religion, man-made religion, is all about physical signs and wonders and images. And, you know, I can see walking down an aisle. I can hear praying a sinner's prayer. You can't capture repentance in a rote sinner's prayer. Can't do it. You know, when somebody apologizes to you, you naturally evaluate the sincerity of that apology based on the words that they're speaking, based on their demeanor, and based on their demands. If the words that they're speaking, if someone apologizes to you and it begins with an if or ends with a but, you know that apology is not sincere. And so it is in true repentance. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. When God gives the heart true repentance, we come broken, accepting full responsibility for all of our sin. Lord, this is all on me. I can't blame anybody. I can't blame my father. I can't blame my... No, this sin is all mine. And we don't, you know, we can't come with some sort of rote, memorized sin. You know, just pray this prayer and God will forgive you. No. That's so insincere. God breaks the heart. Sometimes you can't say anything. You may not be able to speak a word. You're just brought to your knees in brokenness before Him. Lord, have mercy upon me. And if someone apologizes to you, and in that apology, they are demanding, even by inference, that you forgive them, you know that apology is not sincere. Forgiveness is completely in the hands of the one offended. A genuine apology does not demand forgiveness. It hopes for it, but it doesn't make the apology a condition for repentance, for forgiveness. And if the Lord forgives you and me, it's not going to be because of the sincerity of our apology or our repentance. It'll be because of Christ. A man-made religion's a snare. Debates over the gospel can be a snare. Let me show you that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Religious people want to debate things. We're not here to debate the gospel. We're not here to argue with anybody. We're just here to declare what God has made clear in His Word. And what we believe is not just a refined, tweaked version of what every other religious person believes. We believe God. We believe on Christ. And it's contrary to what other men believe, but we're not going to argue with them about it. For the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. I want to be that way. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And the Lord's pointing out the snares. Here's a snare. This debate and, you know, and
words and strifes and this don't.
The simple, the truth is so simple, isn't it? It's so simple.
And yet men won't believe it. Men love to complicate everything. They want an ephod. They want something they can see, something they can control. And God said, don't go there. Don't go there. Just preach the simplicity of the gospel. Paul could have debated a lot of subjects. He was an incredibly intelligent man with a high education. And he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You're there in 2 Timothy. Turn back just one page to 1 Timothy chapter 2.
chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. At verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If you can't get all of your answers for everything out of God's word, you want to debate something, you know, you want to add to it the words of a man or confessions or whatever. He is proud. You see, that's why the gospel is offensive, because it just causes you to bow to what God says. There's no debate over it. There's no discussion about it. We rejoice in it, but we just declare it. And the reason why men do that is because they're proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railing and even evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Don't get involved in that snare. That's the snare of man. You're there in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 6. The Lord tells us of another snare, beginning where we just left off. Where we just left off in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, in other words, they've set riches as their goal. Material wealth as their objective in life. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money. The Lord's not condemning money. We all have different amounts of it. Pray the Lord will cause us all to understand that it's His and He just loaned it to us, and we don't set our hearts on it as our life. The love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because money buys things that can be seen. The things that are seen are temporal. It buys the respect of other men. It buys material wealth. It buys power and prosperity and popularity and pleasure. Those are the things of the flesh. Or so don't love it. Don't love it. Use it. Be thankful for it. And then the fear of man bringeth a snare, the scripture says in Proverbs 29:25. But whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Men love the praise of men more than the praise of God. If you don't believe on Christ, you're going to have some people that they're going to hate you for it. They're going to hate you for it. And if we lived in a different time and a different place, they'd kill you for it. And men won't come to Christ because they love the praise of men. The fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. Now, in closing, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 124. I told you earlier I was going to close with this. Psalm 124. At verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who hath made heaven and earth. Oh, the Lord escapes his people from that snare. He's made a way of escape. Way of escape. The Lord Jesus Christ is that way. He's the way. He's the truth, and he's the life. You're there in the Psalms. Turn over just a few pages to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. Now, these Psalms are spoken of Christ, and particularly here, look at verse 5. The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Look over in Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man there that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from the persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about. And thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The righteous are, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous are compassing him about now. Why? Because he cried out to the Father when he was snared by our sin on Calvary's cross. And the Father brought him from death to life. Brought him into the land of the living. And by him, these snares, these things that the natural man needs to look at and to touch and to feel, these ephods are worn by our Savior in glory. We look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that we have, been caught by snares, many of which we've set ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to help us to find our hope in our Lord Jesus, who was snared for us and brought forth out of death into life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. 126. And Tom, when we finish, you lead us in a prayer for our meal. And if you didn't know we were having lunch, we are over in the fellowship hall. So please stay. I'm certain there's plenty of food. Okay. All right.
I pray.
Lord, we ask that the messages that we've just heard, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive them. Lord, cause us to not look to things of this world that would be snare unto us, Lord, but give us the hope and the faith, your faith, Lord, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to redeem us from all the snares that we find ourselves in. Lord, we thank you for the food that we're about to receive. Lord, we ask you to bless our fellowship and our time together. Lord, let us talk about you this next hour. Let us enjoy and love each other, our fellow brethren in Christ. And Lord, we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.